We are continuing a short series. Who knows? This may not turn out to be a short series. I'm in love with this idea. We are continuing a series on Christian freedom, the true nature of Christian freedom. As we know, this idea of freedom is central to the gospel. The gospel is a promise of freedom and liberation and life. And it seems a topic most worthy of enjoying because it so clearly goes against the strain of misunderstanding that's out, I guess, in the wider world when it comes to Christians. Certainly before I became a Christian, that was my idea of it. What are Christians? People who feel like they're better than everybody else, who gather together on Sundays, looking down at the world, waiting for, you know, showers of rocks to fall out of the sky on the rest of the sinners while we stay, you know, that kind of stuff. Did anyone else ever think that? You know, that's what a lot of your neighbors think, is that we're a cluster of people who feel better about ourselves than anyone else. And the reality of the gospel is the exact opposite of that. The reality of the gospel is, for every one of us who are here this morning, it is that we understand that we're here by God's grace, that we're sinners unworthy of His grace, but we're gathered into Jesus because He loves us so much. This is the good news. Jesus came into this world to liberate us, to liberate us from situation of bondage that we were in. And so let's look at this. This has been our theme verse here, Galatians 5:1. This was always something of my favorite verse in Scripture, and I mean it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And just to review, you could look at this and see that there's four things being established in this verse. What's that? The first thing is that it's Christ that set us free. It's not our own machinations. It's Jesus that came and set us free. And if He set us free, then it's making another claim about us. Though you may have thought so, in fact, you weren't free. In fact, we were in a condition of bondage that we needed to be set free from. So Jesus set us free from something. Why did He set us free? And this is the part that's wonderful. Well, so that we could be miserable and go to church and not have any more fun ever again. No, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for the enjoyment of the life that He won for us, that He shed His precious blood for us, that we might enjoy and live. It is for freedom that He has set us free. And finally, there's a fourth point here. It has an ethical implication, which says, therefore, stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm in your freedom. And so the whole point of this series is, well, if we're free, then what does it mean to be free? And so we've been working through a couple of these ideas, and this is sort of the shorthand way of remembering it. Jesus has freed us from what? Damnation, delusion, the dominion of sin, and the demands of our sin-sickened hearts. We've been working through this. Now, last week, you're looking in your bulletins probably with some despair, thinking two things. Number one, didn't Grisham just preach on this passage last week? And number two, come to think of it, did he actually preach on this passage last week? I remember he had this whole thing and it was 5 minutes at the end. Well, yeah. We're doing mostly, I'm going to read the whole passage again, but it's really the last couple of verses. We're going to be focusing on verses 8 to 10. And just to give you a heads up, this is serious business. We're talking about the devil, the nature of opposition in the world. When it says the serious business about Jesus came to free us from damnation, the dominion of sin, what's being asserted here is something that the wise of the world poo-poo and dismiss and say, oh, that's ridiculous. Or, I'm in bondage. Ah, but with wisdom, with eyes that are opened by the power of the gospel, we see this to be true. Just look around. Look around at a world hopelessly in bondage, but for the gospel. So let's think about these important things today. Last week, we were talking about the devil, the way that in verse 8 there, take a look at that just quickly, before I read even the whole passage, where it says in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Scary. And the principle there is reminding us of something, that though the devil has been beaten there at the cross at Calvary, he's still with us. He's still prowling around. He's dangerous. And the message, don't underestimate the opposition. Christians, don't underestimate the opposition that we face. Remember, last week was about this, the kind of comical story that I had with the slippery slope, the power of temptation. Do not underestimate the power of the enemy. But today we're kind of going to look at the same story from an opposite perspective and to see how Christ, in fact, is victorious over the devil, came to smash the devil, and in fact, we as Christians are called to live victoriously. And this is exciting, and it's the same part of the message. Just in the same way that we're not supposed to, don't underestimate the devil. Don't underestimate his power to deceive you.
At the same time, don't overestimate his power, because Christ has broken his dominion. Right? Do you remember, has anyone ever read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters? In this book, it's such an interesting discussion he had, where it's like the trick of the devil, as he's putting it, is to get people to think one of two ways. They're opposite, but either way is fine, since they're both wrong. One way is to dismiss the reality of the devil, that, oh, there's no, that's all fake. Fine, you keep believing that. That's fine. Look around at the world and deny evil. Go ahead. On the other hand, though, it's the tendency for us to overblow it and to make too much. Oh, the devil is, it's like, then it becomes into Hollywood, right? Watch any Hollywood movie, I dare you, and where is God? God is a distant power that's unable to help. It's the devil that has all the power, you know? I guess I've seen those movies. But that's not true. The devil is not some anti-God. The devil is a creature who rebelled against God. The devil is powerful, but he's a creature, and he's under God's judgment. And Christ is victorious over the devil. Sounds like heavy stuff I'm talking about today. It is, but it's culminating in something so important for us, which is our freedom as Christian men and women to live lives to his glory. And that's a good thing. So let's join together and read 1 Peter 5, 1-11. The first four verses actually have nothing to do with our discussion today, except they have to think, I want you to think about your officers that you're going to be nominating. So read the whole section, starting at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd, Jesus. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Woo! What a passage! I get chills just reading it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the truth of it and the reality of it. Lord, it's like a great light that shines into our hearts, that opens our minds. Heavenly Father, that's our prayer for each of us here this morning, that this word would enter into the deep places in our heart. We come to you as a bunch of people that are just in various forms of mess from a week of complexity, where urgencies and emergencies pile up. We come to you, Lord, with compartmentalized hearts, part of us here to worship, but other parts where we're thinking about this, that, and the other thing. Lord, where we have unrepented sins, the whole baggage of our lives we bring to you, and we pray that your light would shine through all of us. We pray that we would have the wisdom and the humility to turn our attention to you and be changed by the power of your word, even this morning. Work your word deep down into our heart, that we might be doers of your word and not just hearers of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I wanted to start with something from 1 John. It's a verse that I've always liked. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, the reason, he's giving us Greek again. I know I can't help it. These are two Greek words that always excited me. All right. The first Greek word is parousia. I thought, that's a pretty word. It's actually parousia in Greek, but parousia. I remember I first came across this word, and it's a beautiful idea. As you see there at the bottom, it means presence or the coming of God. It has to do with Jesus is present with us, his presence with us. And in the Bible, in the context of the Bible, it's also used to talk about the second coming. Jesus with us is the parousia. I thought, what a great concept. So I immediately ran off several years ago when I discovered this word, and I wanted to buy the domain on the internet. I had this idea with Virginia, yeah, we're going to make a theological online magazine, and we're going to call it Perusia. And yeah, no, it's already taken. It's a Christian search engine. I was so irritated. I am, I admit it. And it just looks like Google, except it's a Christian form of Google. There you go. So they stole my idea. Perusia. But then it's a word play there in this verse with parousia. All right? So you see the sound there, parousia, parousia. Parousia means boldness, confidence. In other words, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, parousia, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming, parousia. Not too interesting, except to say that for me, this is kind of like my motto in life. Do you know how we have little, maybe you do, I do, have little slogans that feed me? This is one of my little slogans, parousia eis parousia. It's in Greek, too. And what it means is boldness unto the coming. I want to talk about what this means for us as Christians. We are called to lives of boldness, to live in light of certain realities about what the gospel's saying. Jesus is coming again, and in a very real way, he is with us now. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he has promised, I am with you. When is he with us? Always, even to the end of the age. He is with us, parousia. And because he's with us, it gives us boldness to live the lives we were called to live. I can't tell you what this has done for me, this idea of boldness. Have you ever thought about that or done a study in the Bible? Have you ever noticed how many times boldness comes up? Sometimes we think about Christian, and we think rightly, that Christian life is this great man. Jesus comes into the world to bring hope to hurting people, and yes, he does. But sometimes we leave it just there. We leave it at sort of like, and then he gives us hope, and then what do? We turn our trust to Jesus, and we're saved. Amen! How awesome that is, to be saved by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. But guess what, folks? It doesn't end there. You know, it's just, then we live. God has saved us that we might live, not just in heaven, but now, to give us the courage to be the people he made us to be. And this is extraordinary when you begin to lay hold of this, because everyone, I don't know about you, but I know about me. I went through life keeping my head down. I was raised in a section of Brooklyn where you would be punished quite brutally if you stuck your head out in certain ways. Does anyone have that experience? If you were too smart for your own grade or something, you kind of like, you'd get beaten down. I'm sure some of you have gone through this. Where it's, you sort of learn this double system in the world. And the one thing is you want to be as smart as you can because you need to get ahead. But on the other hand, don't be too outstanding or you're going to get beaten up by the other code that's operative. Right? I learned several ways, every which way, to be not bold. Or to look like I'm bold, but in many ways to just kind of keep your head down, go through life, and try to not get hit. And what the Bible, does anyone know what I'm talking about? What the Bible's talking about is something so exhilarating. It is saying to you Christians, to you and to me, that we are strengthened by the power of God to stand and to live boldly for his glory. And not only that, but this isn't some miserable duty. He's not just calling us to be miserable about it and it's kind of like, okay, stand up and just do some awful work for the Lord so that this. No. What he's saying is that I designed you that in doing this you are most happy, most satisfied, most truly yourself. That when you guys live, when I live, when we live together boldly in communion with God and one another, we find most truly who we are and are most satisfied and are most full of joy, even in the midst of whatever circumstances life throws at us. This is worthy of discussion and thinking about. So that's what I wanted to sort of talk about today. Parousia eis parousia. In fact, say that with me. Parousia eis parousia. Let's do it again. Parousia eis parousia. Good. It means boldness unto the coming. It's a great idea. I want to live together as Christians with boldness in the light of what God has promised. I am coming, says the Lord. Behold, I am coming soon. And meanwhile, I'm here with you even now. And that ought to change our life when we really lay hold of that. It changed mine. It turned me into standing here, which, believes me, I had never expected I would do that. Do you know I had a pathological fear of public speaking? And still do on some level. But for the power of God, I got to tell you a story. I know this wasn't scripted, but this is funny. I just want to welcome the Smoots today, two good friends from my old church, Fourth Presbyterian Church. Welcome to you two. And it's a story about Fourth. It was my great blessing to come as a complete and utter wreck, right out of the world, stumbling into Fourth and its blessings. This old church where, bam, I fall at the, you know, here I come into church, like, oh, brother. And I was raised at this church, and it was such a privilege for me to gradually be nursed up for the ministry in my home church. And then I was sent off to serve. Praise God. It was so funny because I was never, ever, ever going to preach or talk in front of anyone. It's just not me, you know. I was too afraid of public speaking. And so I figured, well, God had just gifted me with writing. I'm just going to be a writing kind of guy. I'll never speak in front of people. I tried it once in college. It was so horrible. I'll tell you about another sermon. I turned blue. But there at Fourth, I remember saying to myself, well, I'm only going to preach, I'm only going to teach if someone comes to me and says, well, it's on something I can't say no to, something like Romans, you know, but except for that, I'm not going to do it. And wouldn't you know, the guy, my mentor, comes to me and says, Jules, I need you to preach on Romans. This is the way God works. He calls us right out of our comfort zone, and I'm not saying it's fun. It was awful. There's some dimension where but where God calls us out to his glory, it is a wonderful thing. Amen. I want to begin with your thing, he's beginning. Yes, let's sort of begin here with Genesis. Just like last week, I want to begin in the same spot because our sermon today is going to be in two parts. First, what Jesus did to the devil, and second, what that means for us. All right, so good place to begin is Genesis. Let's read these couple of verses, very familiar. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Beautiful. Oh, that verse is wonderful. It's like the first poetry in Scripture. And I just cut out my other verse there. Oh, I'll have to read it here. For some reason, it disappeared. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? Familiar. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go in too deeply into it now. But notice this. What was special about this creation of man, male and female, he created them? What was special is that we were made to bear his image. What does it mean to bear his image? It means that we were endowed with these qualities, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We were set apart and given knowledge of God and given this ability to commune with God. And one special thing, we were given dominion over the world. Now, here's this idea. When we say dominion, we get into all kinds of messes because, right, you know, the ecological movement finds this idea just terrible, right? This, oh, dominion, that's terrible. We should stop being so dominion-y. But the thing is, there is a problem with human dominion, but it's not dominion. It's the way we're doing dominion. We were created and given. Do you know what that word means, dominion? It's kind of like we were created to rule the earth and to subdue it, but we were to do it in the context of God's dominion. It was to be done in communion with God and communion with one another. That our dominion was, in fact, God's dominion. Extending the kingdom of God on earth, that through us, through our reign, a righteous dominion would exist. But when we broke communion with God, what happened? When we sinned against God, and when we sin against God every time, what is it that happens? We breach communion with God, and then our dominion becomes something terrifying altogether. Then our dominion becomes this rotten thing where we're degrading one another and the world all around us. We're out of our communion with God. We're out of communion with one another. And all of our social networks are distorted. And that's where we came to this again. For those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, you remember this picture. Just the quickest review. Good old King Tut. And what's on his head? The serpent. I can't get over this. It's just amazing when you think about this. The context that Genesis was written. On the Pharaoh's head is the serpent. The other thing on his head is a vulture. Just by the way, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, these are the two goddesses. The serpent is the goddess of the Nile Delta region, all right? And the vulture is the serpent and the vulture. Really, what a great pair of symbols. But I want you to think about this cool statue, and there's this kind of garden on earth. You see the picture of the Nile there, how amazing it stands out. What a wonderful, no wonder, they're sitting off in the Sinai saying, I wish we could go back to Egypt and eat the melons, you know? The problem with Egypt is that it's a picture of the world ever since the fall. The problem with Egypt is you get Pharaoh, you get this guy who is the embodiment of anti-God, who claims himself to be a God, who rules and opposes and viciously subdues God's people so that we were created for dominion in the garden. We were created to have freedom. And instead we find ourselves enslaved by these sham gods with their sham idols and their sham statues, right? Think about this sometimes. The whole Old Testament is basically a picture of the entire world. What God did for Israel when he redeemed them out of the furnace of slavery in Egypt is a picture of what Jesus is going to do for the entire world. Do you see that? So I just want you to see this, that Pharaoh is a picture, in a sense, of Antichrist here. The power that opposes God. But it's not just in Egypt. It's throughout the world all the time. Hitler embodied this kind of principle, right? This idea of the dictators who rise up and crush and distort and destroy the human image and degrade. We see this all the time. What did Jesus come to do about it? The reason why the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I don't know about you, but I find this exhilarating. When you think about Jesus so often, I don't know, does anyone remember the 1977 Franco Zeffirelli movie? Come on, I'm not alone here. That great movie of Jesus of Nazareth. There's only one problem with that movie. It's beautiful. It's such an Italian movie. It's like artwork in motion. It was like this guy who was so beautiful. There are scenes where it almost brings tears to my eyes, where Mary is there and all of a sudden the breeze blows. And it's just like, wow, it's like medieval art just brought to life. It's beautiful. My only problem with the movie is Jesus. It's just a big problem. And the picture of Jesus, he's this very thin and very earnest kind of English guy. I'm like, I don't know. But rightly so, we get a picture of Jesus who comes into the world to help people who are hurting, where there is people that are broken and miserable and hurting. A guy sitting by the pool for 38 years, and he comes and says, rise, and he heals them and brings wholeness and hope and joy to people's lives. And I love it. I love it, and I love him for it. This is what Jesus is. Amen? But don't forget, he's not just that. He comes full of compassion for us, but he comes to break the power of the devil. He comes in war as well. And you think about this for a second, because this is what it takes. He comes to take on the power of Antichrist that's entrenched in the world. When Hollywood talks about these things, it's always as if it's some sort of mythology. In other words, well, there's the real world here, and then there's this kind of crazy Christian thinking where, oh, there's the devil, and at the end of times, this and that's going to happen. I challenge you to look at the world differently and to see the reality principle of this all around us right now. This isn't crazy mythology stuff. When I'm talking about the spirit of Antichrist, it's everywhere. Look around. Look around at the regimes out there. Look around at the pattern of the world and the degradation of one another and the brokenness and the misery and the hurt. And Jesus came to break the power of that dominion. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of this world. This usurped dominion. This world that had been created as God's world and us to be his leaders, his rulers in it. We rebelled against him and we lost it all, and he comes in to save us. All right? We're familiar with this, but get a picture of this big picture. This wonderful verse from Hebrews. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's in this passage, this verse, that I get the name of this sermon. I don't know if you notice this, but that he might destroy the one that has the power of death, and that he might deliver. Jesus came to destroy and to deliver. He came to destroy the power of the devil, and he came to deliver us. You think sometimes, why didn't he just go destroy the devil? What is the whole thing? The problem is, I hope you realize it, because the gospel stands on this. It's not like there's a bunch of bad people out there that are the devil's agents, and if we could just wrap them up in the house together and, you know, throw them, you know, send them off to Mars or something and, you know, somewhere else, then everything would be fine. The problem is it extends to every single one of us. The problem is that this world system, this rebellion, is in every one of our hearts. The wonder of redemption is that God has found a way to save us in spite of ourselves. that where we were complicit in this world system, God finds a way yet to, that our sins would be paid for and we would be forgiven. How to save the world, condemn Satan, and yet at the same time save us. That's the wonder of our redemption, and that's where the cross comes in. Because when Christians turn to the cross, what we're looking at is this reality that Jesus came into the world and that judgment came upon Him. And is the invitation from God, think about this, Christians, the invitation from God is that all who turn to the cross, there is no way to restore communion with God but through this, through that bar of judgment, through the broken body of Jesus on the cross and His shed blood is the way to God. There is no other way. You come to the foot of the cross, and that is the access that we have to God, because it requires repentance, and that's why the world hates it. Do you ever think about that, why the world hates the cross? All my friends wear the cross, but my friends back in Brooklyn wear the cross as a kind of an ornament, you know? I don't believe, I just wear it because it's for rock and roll, yeah, you know? Are you aware what you're wearing? It's an execution device, you know? You're wearing a little electric chair, yeah, that's interesting. It's an execution device, and we wear it as jewelry. Christians who wear the cross, that's a different thing, because we know what we're wearing. But it is funny when I see this sometimes, people that don't have a clue, why am I wearing a cross? It's cool. Amen. Think about the cross and what it is. When we look at the cross, it isn't offensive. It's God saying to us, this is what you deserved, and this is what Jesus bore in your place. He died for our sins that we might be here this morning and have access to God. Amen? This is critical in our life together. He came to do this. I want to read this passage from Matthew 12 and just continue this. This may be familiar. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. All right. All the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Remember? Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. And how then will his kingdom stand? Right? How can I be Satan and throwing out Satan? Don't say such a thing. But here's the interesting one. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. I remember maybe a year ago, I don't know, who knows, time blurs, but we did a sermon on this a little while back. Think about this for a second. When I used to read this passage, I always think, well, what is he saying here? What is Jesus saying? How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And I guess I used to read that in kind of like it's an indication to us, like, yeah, you better stay strong. You know, you better be like John Wayne and protect your house, because otherwise, you know, if you're right, you got to stay strong. It makes, you know what? That is sound biblical teaching, but it's not what's being said here. In other words, yeah, stay strong, defend your home, all that kind of stuff, stay together. But that's not what's being said here. Jesus is saying something altogether more interesting. And what he's saying is that he is the plunderer of the strong man. It's not strong man in the good sense, not in the John Wayne sense, but the Saddam Hussein sense. You ever hear that word strong man? They always use that in the Middle East. He's the strong man of this regime. Have you heard that? It's interesting. Saddam Hussein, he was the strong man of Iraq. What does that mean? It means he's the dictator in Iraq. It means he's the one with the power. It doesn't matter if he's president or premier. All titles are niceties, whatever. There's probably some other guy named president, but he's the strong man. Vladimir Putin is the strong man of Russia, whatever his title may be at the moment. Right? The strong man is the one who exercises the real power. And what God is saying here is, this is the essence of the world power system, and it is, I have come to bind the strong man and plunder him. Well, that doesn't sound very good. Yes, it does, when you realize what he's plundering. What is he plundering, brothers and sisters? You and me. We are held hostage by Satan and his dominion, and Jesus came to liberate us from that. He binds the strong man. Isn't that exhilarating to think about that? So what I wanted to get to at this point is, skipping something here, here's where we can say, you hear about that, how the devil is bound. You ever wonder about that? The devil bound. How is the devil bound? In a way, by the proclamation of the gospel. Right? The devil is not, it's not that the devil's not dangerous, per this verse. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. This is what we talked about last week, these three principles. Given that we're still subject to these things, just because Jesus delivered us, just because we're saved in Christ, doesn't mean we have this adversity, doesn't mean we don't are subject to temptation and opposition. And so what do? You remember from last week? It's these three ideas. Well, we stand firm, we repent of our sin, we resist the devil, and we remember his promises of blessing. All right? But as for the rest of it, what do this week? Well, I want to look further into this, the good news. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Notice that. It's God's dominion, his dominion, that is restored here, and he will restore us. So I want to look at this. The Son of Man came to what? To destroy the devil and to deliver us. And it has some, it entails some ideas for us. And that is, we want to think about our destiny and our duty. It's very important for Christians to think about this. How often do we bumble through life? How often do I bumble through life? So honestly, if I didn't have this discipline of having to preach every week, I sometimes worry that with my latent ADD tendencies, I'd just be rolling off somewhere else. But the Lord keeps me here. I'm serious about this. For every one of us, it is very easy to just kind of roll along and say, oh, thank God, I'm saved by Jesus. But what are you doing here? So there's this double kind of mandate for us that I want to think about today and what time we have left. As we think about our destiny, Christians, it is important to think about your destiny in Jesus. It is important to lay hold, and I have a memorable phrase here for what it's worth, to remember what will be. Christians, remember what will be. As you think about this, as you remember the promises of God, how extraordinary it is that Jesus said he is returning, that Jesus said that when he returns, you will be vindicated, publicly vindicated, that you will be in glory with God Almighty, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God if you're in Christ. This is exhilarating. His promise to us is that in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be with him in the presence of God. How comforting that is. All of us, every one of us, I don't care who you are, every one of us are people like everybody else, going through the world, paying our taxes, dealing with this and that, dealing with some pumps that are flooding. When in fact, I've done so much work on my battery, I'm pointing at Virginia, she knows. It was so frustrating this last week. I had been proactive about it. I worked on my battery. I poured battery acid in. I tested it. Oh, the battery was working fine. It was the sump pump that was broken. Who knew? I hate homeownership. Life is like this. You know, these silly little things that, like, and obviously veering into serious stuff all over the place. I can't tell you what comfort it is for me, and I hope for you, to know at the end of the day, no matter what, if we are in Jesus' hands, there is no better place to be. Though the worst thing we fear in the world, whatever it may be, will not separate us from the love of God, and we will be with him. This is your destiny. Lay hold of it and think about it. I just love it. And then when you think about your destiny, it sort of recoils back into the... But when you look into the future and say... It's almost like, use a practical illustration. If you learn tomorrow that you just inherited $1 million, you're going to be inheriting it at the end of the year, would it change your behavior in certain ways? It would change mine. I think in some ways I'd be a little bolder. What God is saying to us is, you have this inheritance. And the next question that comes is, God, if you've given me this inheritance, why am I still here? I think this all the time. I'm sure someone's thought this before. Like, well, why am I still here, come to think of it? Why didn't you just take me to heaven? In fact, when I was a kid raised in a Jewish household, that's an important question. Why didn't Jesus just fix it then? Right? That's a serious question. The answer is because we are God's agents and ambassadors on earth right now. If you want to think about your life, you remember, why are we still here? There's this funny true story about the Swedish au pair. You know what an au pair is, kind of like a nanny, except what's the difference between an au pair and a nanny? I don't know. This is the same thing, sort of, except the au pairs are always from Denmark. There was this au pair who says something so funny, you know, it's like, you know the phrase, like, what on earth are you doing? You know, you come in to see the kid, and they, you know, you come in, your son is dressed up in, like, you know, your mother, your his mother's makeup or something. It's like, ah, what on earth are you doing? You know, that kind of thing. Except that she, being from Denmark, says, what are you doing on earth? You know, she messes it up. Why is her question has never been answered or never been asked? What are we doing on earth? As Christians, why hasn't God raptured us out of here? Because we have a task to do. Have you laid hold of this? When you really think about it, it's exhilarating and emboldening for us. You are here for a few decades. The world likes to think in two ways, right? On the one hand, it's kind of like to proudly poo-poo the Christians into this. The second time I said poo-poo, is there you go. To proudly poo-poo the Christians in their worldview and say, how ridiculous, it's just in a, you know, a bunch of atoms clanging around. On the other hand, in the sort of denial, meanwhile, I'll live forever. Even though I know I won't live forever, but today I'm going to live in the illusion I will. And as Christians, we can be liberated from this nonsense and can sit here and say, I can affirm it, and with boldness. You know what? I'm here for a few decades. I may be here shorter than that, but you know, the best we have, a few decades on this planet. What are we doing here? We are here to serve as God's agents and ambassadors. While we live and breathe and have our being, let us serve Him to the best of our ability. How exhilarating is that? The only problem is then you start asking yourself, well, what does that mean exactly? Here's where the rub comes in. Like, oh, that sounds good. I want to glorify God in everything I do. Oh, I'm going to hold every thought captive to Jesus. And I leave this place. Oh, my thoughts are upon me faster than... And there's almost no thoughts captive to Jesus. Stuff is coming at me left and right, and I'm getting beaten up. My thoughts are wandering all over the place. Anyone else like this? Anyone? Seriously. Every thought captive to Christ. It sounds great. It's a great. Is it just an idea to inspire us and then we go off and mess it all up? Let me just say, no. A couple of principles here and then I'll wrap it up. This is important. We think about how are we actually to live out this life. Well, what God asks us to do is basically this. Let your life be guided and informed by love and then do what is right. How simple is that? Let your life be guided by love, and then do what is right. Well, the next question is, well, what do you mean? What's right? Well, do the moral law. Well, what does that mean? Are you putting me back under the law? No. The moral law, what is the moral law? Where is it comprehended? The Ten Commandments, right? If we think about the Ten Commandments, it's kind of a system of how we live in communion with one another. How shall we love one another? It's not just a vague thing. It's like, just love one another. Have warm feelings all the time. I don't have warm feelings all the time. I got to admit to you. It's not about warm feelings all the time. It's about love and action. What does love and action look like? Well, the Ten Commandments kind of give it to us. You know how the Ten Commandments? Oh, come on, guys. What's one? Only one God. What's two? There's not two gods. Three. That's right, because it's a W. Four. That's right. Five. Yes, good, six. Yeah, good. That's the floor of the church with the two people, husband and wife. There you go. Okay. Jail? Okay, good. Nice. Don't be greedy. Thank you. Thank you, guys. The Ten Commandments, that was good work. Amen. It worked. That was really good. There's something about doing the Ten Commandments with your fingers. It's not just kids stuff. We think, oh, the Ten Commandments, that's just for kids, and then we move on or something. No, it's not just for kids. The more you think about it, we live in the Ten Commandments as if it's some laundry list. Well, you know, I didn't steal today. That's okay. And that's the way Jesus is running into all the time. I didn't do adultery. I didn't murder. I didn't steal. So everything's fine. You know what? You're missing the point. Because the Ten Commandments involve these positives, too. And this is what I wanted to end on, something really important. When we find ourselves in bondage to sin, we were under sin's dominion. Jesus comes along and breaks it and says, now live free. What that means is more than no longer sin. Sometimes we deny ourselves of the greatness and the enjoyment of Christian life when it's just about not sinning. So, for example, to share with you, you know, I used to smoke cigarettes back in my, you know, there I was in New York City smoking cigarettes. And when I tried to stop, anyone who's ever smoked cigarettes before, it's tough. And so I spent a lot of time as basically a smoking addict trying to not be a smoker. But my identity was, it's like, this is what, I am a smoker trying not to smoke. This is really terrible. I am not doing this. Fine, I'm not doing what I want to do. Do you win that way? No. You keep relapsing. You wonder why, because this is who I am. I am a smoker denying myself. What changed was when I kind of somehow, I don't know, God, it was all almost like a new sense of identity where I said, no, I am not a smoker, and I'm not going to. More importantly, where you start realizing you need to fill this void with something else. It's not just a matter of not sinning, but of doing something lifeward. If we stop living deathward, we start living lifeward, right? I'm using smoking as just an example of sin in general. So when it says don't steal, it doesn't only mean don't steal, but rather live in a manner that affirms and enhances one another's well-being. When it talks about don't murder, it's talking about living in such a manner that it affirms and enhances one another's lives. When it talks about don't commit adultery, it means don't commit adultery, yes, but also affirm and enhance your vows and affirm and enhance one another's vows. This is the stuff of life. Do you begin to get a picture here? This is reality. This isn't, again, this stuff floating around in the air, but God's love for us is manifest in the midst of his people. Where is the kingdom of God on earth right now? We acknowledge Jesus is coming again, and then we'll see it. But where is the kingdom of God on earth? It's where God's people are doing his will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where is it done? In us. And I want to end on this because this is the important part. You're saying to yourself, at least I was, as I was preparing this is a tall order, you know, seriously. I want to hold every thought captive and I want to love my brothers and sisters in the faith. You know what? It's not easy. Every one of you know it. It's not easy to live this way. I do it thoroughly imperfectly. Two things discourage me and two things discourage you. I don't know, maybe more discourage you, maybe less, but this is what discourages me. Number one, the world, where it piles up on you, and I start feeling like I'm not strong enough, I don't have the energy, I'm not smart enough, I can't do it. I can't do it. Does it ever seem futile to you? I've actually felt this a couple of times. I never felt this when I was younger, and it's very disturbing to me. I'm being very brutally honest with you. There are times where I just feel, wow, I can't do this. This is very discouraging. And I want to share with you one of the most moving passages in Scripture to me. It sounds obscure at first. It's Jeremiah 32, where Jeremiah comes along and he buys some land. Are you familiar with this passage? What's so big about that? He buys some land for 17 shekels. What's interesting is it is the utter end of the kingdom of Judah. The Babylonian army is sitting on the threshold. They're about to roll in and smash everything to pieces. There is nothing more stupid than to buy land right before the Babylonian invasion. I want you to think about this. He's sitting in jail, and he buys a piece of land in Judah. That's pretty dumb, because it's wasted money. What are you doing? You should flee. And his point was, this is an act of faith. It's a message from God. And what it's saying is, I will buy this land, I will buy this vineyard, I will plant this tree, though I know it may be rolled over and steamrolled, this act I do is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, this is fundamentally important for us as Christians to really begin to grapple with. What we do is not in vain. And if you ever get grappled with this idea of like, I don't know, I don't have time, I don't have the energy, it's just not what we do is not in vain if we do it for God's kingdom. The greatest line from that movie Gladiator is where he says, what you do in this life echoes in eternity. And that's true. There is some sense where we invest in the things of God here, it matters. And we say to ourselves, no, it won't build up to the kingdom. But the thing is, it does matter as we invest in our lives and one another. Then the other part that discourages me is myself, where I feel like, I'm not up to the task sometimes. I'm not up to it, Lord. I'm so maddeningly, persistently fallible. And even worse than that. And what do you do when you're confronted with that? Then you remember the gospel. What is the gospel? It's not me who saved myself, it's Jesus. This salvation is something and God's love that he initiated. He initiated it. He came, he died for you, you idiot. Seriously, he died for you. because he loves you so much, he wanted to restore communion with you. What he's asking is you to draw near to him because he loves you, because he's made you his child. You are a son of God. You're a daughter of God. Draw near. Draw near to the cross with boldness and live. This is his encouragement. He doesn't want something other than you. He doesn't want more than you. He wants you to live for his glory. So as you drop the ball, like I manage to do a few times a day, at least this I do have in my court. Amidst my many failings, I have one thing I think I'm doing right, which is I get up and turn again to the Lord. I repent of this. I turn to the Lord, and I'm reminded of his love for me, and I'm bid to keep walking forward. This is what it is to be a Christian. We are given one another to encourage one another all along this way of life. Not that I have these things, says Paul, but I press on toward the goal of the prize, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let's press on together in this way. This is the freedom to which we've been called. Parousia eis parousia. Boldness. The boldness that we have as Christians to walk in the way that God has called us to do. Even in the midst of our failings, even when it seems like the world is conspiring against us and I'm running out of time, fine! If we have 5 minutes left of life, then guess what? In 5 minutes I will be with the Lord God Almighty. I could never say that as a kid. Whew! Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of life, for new life and new hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you for the gift of the cross. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this is a message full of foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block to Jewish neighbors and friends. But to us, Lord, may it ever be nothing other than the power and the wisdom of God as we remember your love for us, that you vindicated our Lord and Savior, and that in his vindication is our hope of glory, that we, in the blinking of an eye, will be together with you. So, Lord God, help us to have that wisdom to look ahead, to remember what will be according to your promises. Give us the wisdom and the courage and the humility to trust in that promise. And then, Lord, may that rebound into our present circumstances where no matter what we may face, we may rejoice. Yes, Lord, and we may rejoice because we are men and women in Jesus. Amen.